Well, it is a joy to see all of you here or back here. We're talking about the vision of Paul, and we've related it to you, and I think its significance to you quite a bit. I want to look at a sort of backwards logic that is used by modernists in applying to the vision of Paul. They suggest that the other appearances of Jesus to the women, to Peter, others, must have been visionary as Paul's was visionary. They're all, therefore, subjective visions, and assume, of course, that Paul's was a subjective vision as well. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 are challenged by, if you look at most of the modern versions, you'll see footnotes in there by virtue of the reference to the Westcott and Hort Greek text, to deny the appearances in Jerusalem. Mark 16, verse 9 through 20 is one of the few areas of the Gospels that refers to those appearances in Jerusalem. This was unfamiliar territory to the apostles. And for Jesus to appear to them in unfamiliar territory, if these were subjective visions, is a very unusual thing. And therefore, there's quite a bit of challenge by modernist theologians to that section of Mark. And they do, I think, their best to try to eliminate it whenever they can. And so in many modern versions, it's footnoted. You're perhaps aware of some of the textual difficulties surrounding that particular passage. But that's one of the reasons for a challenge to it. Mary Magdalene does not immediately recognize Jesus. And so this is cited by the modernist as proof that this must have been a vision, that perhaps the contrast or vertical hole wasn't adjusted well on that vision there. Peter doesn't recognize Jesus on the shore, so this is again proof that Jesus must have been visionary because Peter doesn't recognize him on that occasion. I don't know if you've ever been out fishing and tried to see somebody across a foggy lake that suddenly hails you from the shore and suddenly realize that you really don't know who that is. Who is that hollering over there? You can know somebody's calling you and you know somebody's over there, but it's hard to see them. Peter does manage to recognize him when he gets close to him and when Jesus performs a miracle that was very familiar to him, duplicating one that he had seen earlier in his life. Mary Magdalene does recognize Jesus just a few minutes later. I've always wondered if the subjective vision was changed so that Jesus adjusted the vision, first so that they couldn't recognize him, then so that they could recognize him, because suddenly they did begin to recognize him. Jesus appears in a locked room. Must have been a visionary experience. Couldn't have been anything miraculous, because remember, there's no miracles in the Bible. You've got that sort of a mantra if you're going to be a modernist and approach the New Testament. So Jesus appears in a locked room. It had to be a vision. It couldn't be like any of the other miracles of Jesus, because those didn't really happen either. But, you know, anybody who can walk on water and still the tempest can appear inside a locked room, believe it or not. The two on the road to Emmaus do not immediately recognize Jesus. Now, in spite of the fact that the New Testament on that occasion says why they didn't recognize him, and it had nothing to do with the body of Jesus, the text says that their eyes were held so that they didn't recognize him. In spite of that, the conclusion of most modernists is that's another subjective vision, and that after a while the vertical hold got adjusted so they could see. C.S. Lewis comments concerning these things, any theory of hallucination breaks down on the fact, and if it is an invention, it is the oddest invention that ever entered the mind of man, that on three separate occasions, this hallucination was not immediately recognized as Jesus. Now, just a moment. You're saying that if I'm going to have a hallucination of Jesus, that probably it would look like him? Why, yeah. I'm not going to hallucinate that it's going to look like Gary Tweedy. If I'm hallucinating about Jesus, it's going to be that picture, you know, that we all have in our mind, that Renaissance man there with the beard and the long hair. These people, if they were going to have an hallucination about Jesus, it'd be the man they knew, not somebody they didn't know. What a ridiculous idea that Mary Magdalene and Peter and the two on the road to Emmaus were hallucinating because they didn't recognize him. That's proof that they didn't see him clearly. You don't hallucinate and not recognize. Even granting that God sent a holy hallucination to teach truths already widely believed without it and far more easily taught by other methods, certain to be completely obscured by this, might we not at least hope that he could get the fact of the hallucination right? You know, the Lord really messed up in this instance. Here he sent them a holy hallucination and couldn't get it right. It just didn't look like him. You know, it looked like my kid painting in kindergarten. I see somebody over there, but it looks like a stick man. Oh no, now it's getting better. I think it's Jesus. Is he who made all faces such a bungler that he cannot even work up a recognizable likeness of the man who was himself? What a ridiculous idea that the fact that they didn't recognize him proves they were hallucinations. The appearances of the risen master may be analyzed according to the human senses to which they appeal, whether the sense of sight or of hearing or of touch. The different phenomena may be conveniently grouped together under these divisions. First, the sense of sight. This is normally the first one. This is how they saw him. The Gospels describe it by various expressions. Jesus met them. They saw him. They knew him. They supposed they beheld a spirit. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold. When he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his feet. So the first sense was the sense of sight. You might also notice in John, I have seen the Lord. He showed them his hands and his side. They saw the Lord. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails. Because thou hast seen me. None of the disciples dared inquire of him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. He appeared unto them by the space of 40 days. But as well, he appeared to the sense of touch. He says, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And then they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and did eat before them. So Jesus proved the reality of his presence and existence. You might notice in Acts 26:9, as we think about the psychology of Paul, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We've looked at that. The suddenness of this. You know, when you're mulling over something, when you've got something that's just stewing inside you, you know, you ladies have probably seen that in your husband every now and then. He's come home from work for the last month, and he's just biting nails off and grumbling and kicking the dog and throwing the cat out of the house. And you know something's going on. There's something stewing inside him there that's eventually going to come out. There's going to be an explosion eventually. Is that what was going on with Paul? Was he, you know, a lot of people try to tell us that he was just conflicted, you know. He was just full of angst and worry and just worrying about what he was doing. His conscience was just plaguing him about persecuting these Christians. And so he's traveling up to Damascus. He's just in a turmoil. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what Paul says he was doing? Paul speaks of the suddenness of the thing. He says, I thought I ought to do many things. He doesn't say, I had my doubts, but I went ahead and did this anyway. They made me. The devil made me do it. He doesn't say any of that. He said, I wanted to do it. I thought I ought to be doing it. But as I came near Damascus, suddenly, kaboom, no lead up. There wasn't any drum roll. There wasn't weeks of promos on TV. It was just wham, there it is. Suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He did what he thought was right at every moment of his life. even when he was persecuting Christians. He was in good conscience. He wasn't in turmoil. He wasn't concerned, maybe I'm not doing the right thing. He was doing what he thought was right. In Philippians 3, not that I've already attained all this or already been made perfect, I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Gresham Machen says the argument that the Christian church is founded upon a pathological experience of certain persons in the first century of our era, it means that if there had been a good neurologist for Peter and the others to consult, there never would have been a Christian church. And basically, when they tell you that Paul and all these guys had a subjective vision, that's what they're telling you. If there had just been a good counselor there, we could have worked all this out. I'm gonna get in one more thing. What's going on in the schools these days? I never fail to hear that some in our locality, some child will die in an automobile accident or some other thing. And the first thing that the news reporters can hurry to tell us is that there is a rush of counselors over to the school to counsel all the other kids in school because they're just sure that they're going to... You know, I grew up in several schools and there was never a rush of counselors. We all understood death. We'd been to the funeral home. We understood it happened. We were sorry, of course, that it happened. But I can imagine if there had been a rush of counselors, the first thing that me and all my buddies would think, hey, another day out of school. sorry George died, but I get a day out of school here. The counselor thing's a little overdone. They needed counseling to get out of these visions these guys kept having. There are two factors necessary for you to have subjective visions. Most of us don't have these. Some do. I don't know. I'm not asking for a show of hands here. But there are, perhaps are people in this room who've had them. That's not unusual. But there are two things that are necessary. First is a belief in the possibility of it. You have to believe in a resurrection of Jesus. He died. You have to believe a resurrection's possible. Or some sort of expectation that it's coming. If you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't expect it, you're not going to see Jesus. It's just not going to happen. Well, did you notice that there's no preparatory expectation evident in the lives of the apostles? Jesus comes to Martha. And Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. She wasn't really confident that Jesus could raise him from the dead. She was confident if he had been here while he was alive, Jesus could have kept him alive. He says, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She didn't think Jesus could do anything now, though. There wasn't any expectation. The women, what had they done? They gone to go check out, you know, well, he said he'd rise in 3 days. Let's go see where he is. No, they went out there to anoint the body for burying. They're carrying the spices so they might go anoint his body. They anticipated finding a dead body in the grave after the Sabbath. In Luke 24, here the two on the road to Emmaus, they're going back to their business. They're headed away from Jerusalem. They're planning for the future. They're startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Judas, who betrayed him, had no anticipation whatsoever of a resurrection. There wasn't any belief widespread among the apostles prior to the resurrection of Jesus that this was really possible. He told them about it, but there's no indication they were really hanging on to that one very hard. There are several principles characteristic of hallucinations. The subject of the vision must be characterized by belief in the idea that it expresses. an excited expectation the idea will somehow be realized. In order to have an experience like this, one must so intensely want to believe it that he projects something that really isn't there and attaches reality to his imagination. He must want it to be true. Now, let's get back to the Apostle Paul. There he is, headed up there. The scripture says, breathing out threatenings and slaughter to the Christians in Damascus. Did this man want to see Jesus on the road to Damascus? Did he expect to see Jesus on the road to Damascus? Not in the least. E.H. Day observes that the seeing of visions, the perception of exceptional phenomena subjectively by large numbers of persons, 500 at once, at the same time, necessitates a certain amount of psychological preparation. You know, if the magician gets up there and he tells you long enough, now just in a little while, we're going to see a bunny come out of this hat. After a while, you begin thinking, well, I think I can see the ears. You begin expecting it. You're looking forward to it. You go to a magic show, you expect them to pull flowers out of their sleeves and pull stuff out of their shirt pockets and all that sort of thing. You expect to see quarters appearing behind people's ears. This is a magic show of all things. I expect to see this there. And it would go on for a long period. Paul Little writes, for instance, a mother who has lost a son in the war remembers how he used to come home from work every evening at 5:30. She sits in her rocking chair every afternoon, musing and meditating. Finally, she thinks she sees him come through the door and has a conversation with him. At this point, she has lost contact with reality. Why? Well, it's what he used to do. She expects it. She thinks about it. She'd like to see. She wants it to happen. But that's not what any of the apostles were doing. They were anointing the body. They were going back fishing. Paul was ready to kill Christians. In the case of his post-resurrection appearances, Christ's followers were caused to believe against their wills. Sparrow Simpson writes, the phenomena, that's incorrectly worded. They were not forced to believe, they were caused to believe. I'd like for you to notice that verb. God doesn't force people to believe against their will, but they can be caused to believe against their will. Most of you who have become Christians here were caused to believe against your will. You one time had a different will, but were taught the truth and you changed your will. These people had a different will and were caused to believe against it. The phenomena, therefore, suggest that the appearances were rather forced upon the mind's attention from without rather than created from within. Not subjective visions. It came from outside them and changed their mind. That's the point. Alfred Edersheim says that such visions presuppose a previous expectancy of the event, which is, as we know, the opposite of the fact. F.H. Day writes in objection to the hallucination theory, we may recognize the slowness with which the disciples arrive at a conviction to which only the inexorable logic of facts led them. Do you really think that when Peter and John raced to the tomb, having heard that it was empty, that the first thing they thought of, I'm going to run up there, I'm going to see Jesus. No. They were incensed. Somebody has stolen his body. Quick, let's go see if we can find tracks. They get there. You remember how the account reads? They get there and they stop and they look in. Sure enough, he's not there. And then they go in. And only at the end, they begin to muse about why the garments were laid the way they were, with the garment around his head being folded and laid in a place by itself. They didn't come to the realization that he had risen immediately when they heard the tomb was empty. They didn't expect him to be raised from the dead. Concerning the absence of psychological preparation, Day observes the first appearance of the Lord found the various disciples in various mental attitudes, but the states of expectancy, anticipation, or preparedness to see Him are conspicuously absent from the category. The faith of all had been shaken by the catastrophe of the death, a death recalling so vividly the word of the Jewish law, "He that is hanged is accursed of God." The theory of subjective visions might seem a plausible one if there had been among the disciples a refusal to believe the worst. But they did believe the worst. The hopes of the disciples were so far shattered that recovery was very slow. These kind of people do not see visions. They were shattered, broken. And as they began to hear reports that someone had seen him, someone else had seen him, they didn't believe it. Paul Little explains that the general disposition of Christ's followers was not like what one would find in victims of a hallucinatory experience. Mary came to the tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning with spices in her hands. Why? To anoint the dead body of the Lord she loved. She was obviously not expecting to find him risen from the dead. In fact, when she first saw him, she mistook him for the gardener. Who do you think she thought she'd find? Do you think she was up there looking around, wonder where he is, huh? Lord, where are you? No. And so the first fellow she finds, she says, what have you done with him? She thinks she's talking to the gardener. When the Lord finally appeared to the disciples, they were frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost. You don't have people here who expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Such a narrative as that recorded by Luke seems almost designed to render the vision hypothesis impossible. We are expressly told that the appearance of the risen Christ, so far from meeting their anticipations, had frightened them, and that they had thought it spectral, on which Christ had reassured them and bidden them handle it. Notice some other criteria, though, why these things could not be subjective visions. First of all, the period of time in the interview. By their nature, subjective visions are usually short. You know, it's not too often that you have a day-long conversation with someone who isn't there. You might have a few words, maybe, or a paragraph or two, but you're not going to have, you know, all afternoon to talk. Maybe you better get it said while you got the chance. Some of the resurrection appearances were brief, but others were very lengthy. The two on the road to Emmaus spend almost an entire day and eat a meal with him. In John 20, he again takes the time to eat a meal with the disciples and to talk with them. Usually when you see people that aren't there, there's nobody with you when you do that. It's kind of a downer. It's unusual for large numbers to see Jesus. But Jesus appeared to the 12 apostles. All 12 men seeing him. He appeared to the women, at least three of the women, on two or three occasions. He appeared to 500 brethren at once. Do you know how rare it is for that many people to believe they see something that really isn't there? I suppose it can happen, but it's really unusual. The two on the road to Emmaus. And you might also realize that usually when you have this anticipation and when you think you're talking to someone who isn't there, you kind of hang around. Maybe if you come back, we'll talk again tomorrow. You're incapable of making future plans. You're hung up. You're hung up. Maybe if you've buried your husband and you think, you know, he's talking to you there in the living room or wherever you used to talk with him, and he's coming back every now and then to talk to you, you think, you're not doing anything else but hanging around for him to come talk. You're incapable of getting on with life. Was that these people? No. The disciples were returning to their fishing business. They were going back to work. They had left their dad with it up there, and they were going back to work. The two on the road to Emmaus were going away from Jerusalem. They weren't staying there. The location, I mentioned to you, that's one of the big reasons for the challenge to Mark, the 16th chapter. Subjective visions usually occur in familiar territory. You don't see someone that isn't there, whom you loved and that you're close to, in a completely unfamiliar setting. You do it in familiar settings. But Jesus very seldom in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem appearances are challenged for that reason. In Matthew 28, go quickly. Tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. And so a lot of the appearances were in Galilee in familiar territory. But the more of those appearances that you have in the city of Jerusalem, in unfamiliar territory, where those disciples spent very little time, the more evidence you have, I think, very surely, that this isn't a subjective vision. Hallucinations are usually experienced in a place with a nostalgic atmosphere and at a time that particularly brings you to a sort of a reminiscing mood. The outwardly favorable circumstances were missing. If the appearances had all taken place in one or two sacred places, which had been hallowed by memories of Jesus, and if their mood had been expectant, then all our suspicions might well be aroused. If we had only the story of the appearances in the upper room, we should have cause to doubt and question. And for instance, if Jesus had appeared only in the upper room, where he had just recently been with the disciples, something's going on. If the 11 had been gathered in that special place where Jesus had spent with them some of his last earthly hours, they'd kept his place vacant. You know, there's a chair still set for Jesus, if they'd had chairs, and were sentimentalizing over the magic days of the past, and had remembered his promises to return, begun to wonder if he might return, to hope he would until the ardor of their expectation was consummated by his sudden appearance. We might be fearful that they had been mocked by a cruel delusion. Let it be remembered, Nichols says, that the disciples thought not only they saw Christ, but they conversed with him, that the interviews were held in various circumstances, and there were many witnesses. Different places, different locations, at different times. James Orr considers the time factor, noticing that the appearances were not fleeting glimpses of Christ, but prolonged interviews. I got to hurry up. Consider the early morning appearance to the women at the tomb. The appearance on the road to Emmaus was in the afternoon. A couple of the private interviews were in broad daylight, by a lake in the early morning, on the Galilean mountain by 500 believers. There's almost a definite variety. And the end. What happened to them? Why did they suddenly stop? 40 days of visions. Boom, that's it. One more to Paul. If these are subjective visions, as Renan remarked, it was love that resurrected Jesus. There's no reason for them to end. Why does Paul say he was the last to see him? Why'd they come to an abrupt halt? Hallucinations tend to occur over a long period of time with regularity. They either recur more frequently until a point of crisis is reached, or they occur less frequently until they fade away. Notice these observations. C.S. Lewis says, all the accounts suggest that the appearances of the risen body came to an end. Some described an abrupt end 6 weeks after the death. A phantom can't just fade away. An objective entity must go somewhere. Something's got to happen to it. If it were a vision, then it was the most systematically deceptive and lying vision on the record. If it were real, then something happened to it after it ceased to appear. I want you to notice this. You cannot take away the ascension without putting something else in its place. You know, a lot of times we gloss over the importance of the ascension of Jesus to heaven. But that explains why they came to an end. Do you understand that? It gives us something real to understand. Hallucinations, let me go on. Hastings' Dictionary of the Apostolic Record says, the theory is inconsistent with the fact that the visions came suddenly to an end. After the 40 days, no appearance of the risen Lord is recorded, except that to Paul, the circumstances and object of which were altogether exceptional. As Kime says, the spirits that men call up are not so quickly laid. Kevin asks, if the visions of the risen Savior were hallucinations, why'd they stop? Why, after the ascension, does not one see others still seeing the vision? By the law of development, hallucinations should have become chronic after five. Everybody should have been seeing visions of him. But now hallucination gives place to a definite and conquering program of evangelization. It changes. Their entire emphasis changes. You know, we've all stressed the empty tomb. We've stressed that. The mystery of it. How wonderful it is. We confront unbelievers with the demand that they come up with some explanation. Why was the tomb empty? The disciples repeatedly reporting seeing Jesus for 40 days after claiming he was resurrected. How can we explain the sudden end to those interviews with Jesus without accepting their explanation of the ascension of Jesus? It's as great a mystery. What happened to him? Where did he go? They saw him for 40 days, and suddenly he wasn't there. Unless you accept that explanation in the first chapter of Acts, that he ascended back to heaven, and as Peter declares in that sermon, he is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Paul saw a vision. It changed this incredible man into a far more incredible man. Today, we invite you to be a Christian. We invite you to come up with an explanation. How would you explain it? If you're not a Christian, would like to be one, come while we stand and sing.